Good evening. It is so good to be in the mountains. The air is much better down here, isn't it? And the fellowship is pretty sweet, too. Thank you, Larry, for the invitation to come and speak. I actually thought I'd come in a different mode of travel, but I came with some shelter because there was rain predicted. I don't like to travel with the angels when there's rain predicted. That's what I call riding when I ride my motorcycle, riding with the angels. So the safer thing was to ride with a car because there was rain predicted. And I heard you had rain this morning, right? Yeah, I had came through rain. And I was saying to myself, I'm sure glad I'm driving the car. I missed being with you last year. I missed being here. So that's why I could give double this year for the presence fund. It's a good cause. Amen. It's a good cause. You know, next year you could be handicapped. Never know. You know, it can happen real quick. It's nice to have a place where the handicapped can come and feel welcome. So thank you, Larry, for doing that type of thing. You know, more of our places need to think about that. So we're glad to help. Tonight I want to talk to you about We Still Believe. I said last summer I was not here. I was across the ocean, and it would be next week that I'd be in Geneva, Switzerland, for a very special health conference conducted by the General Conference Health Organization and also the World Health Organization, known better as WHO. The idea was they wanted to talk about how WHO and General Conference, a faith-based organization, could collaborate. I learned something over there. I thought of it before, but didn't quite see it. 80%, and sometimes even higher, depending where you go, in some of the developing countries of the world, 80% of healthcare is delivered by faith-based organizations. Adventists, Catholics, Baptists, Methodists. By the way, somebody said those who are singing with us are from the Methodists. That's great. You know, if you go back into your heritage, you're going to find there's Methodists. Some of our founders were Methodists. My mother's family was akin to the Methodists. I respect greatly John Wesley and the Methodists, don't you? You know, our Sabbath school was borrowed from the Methodists. Of course, they called it Sunday school, but it was something that our early pioneers thought was a pretty good idea. And I might say Sabbath school still is a pretty good idea. Amen? Yeah. So thanks to our Methodist friends who are here tonight. Appreciate so much the fine music. But the idea was, there we gathered together with the WHO. There was presenters there from their organization. The deputy director presented. Elder Paulson, our world president, presented, as well as people like Chuck Sander from ADRA, Adventist Disaster Relief Agency, number of different presenters. A friend of mine who is the vice president for missions at Loma Linda University, Jerry Winslow, presented. He told a story. Told a story of when he was receiving his education at Stanford University. Stanford is one of the more prestigious graduate schools and universities in North America, if not the world. Near the end, right near the end of his time there, he made a presentation about believing in the Sabbath and how valuable it was for people to engage in the Sabbath opportunity. A professor came to him after his presentation and says, "Do you mean to tell me you have spent 3 or 4 years here at Stanford University getting your doctorate and you still believe in the Sabbath?" And he said, "Yeah, mankind needs the Sabbath. And there is value in keeping a day of rest every day, and there's value in keeping God's Sabbath day." Amen. I like that, don't you? Amen. We still believe. No amount of education is going to do away with the value of the Sabbath. We still believe lots of things. When it comes to the great pillars of the Bible, pillars that I like to think are Seventh-day Adventist pillars, do you still believe? The Sabbath? Amen. Salvation through Jesus alone? Amen. The second coming hope of a visible Lord? Amen. The sanctuary? Amen. Spirit of prophecy? Amen. Why do you believe these things? Into word. This evening, for just a moment, I want to remind ourselves a little bit of why we still believe. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I want you to know this is one of the freshest sermons I've ever preached. This is my sixth camp meeting sermon for this year. But this baby is fresh. You know why? I'm preaching from a brand new Bible. Oh, I love the smell of a brand new Bible. My old, torn, worn out Bible didn't make it home from India the last time I came home from India. I guess the Lord thought somebody at the airport needed it more than I did. Neither did some of my clothes, neither did this and that. My whole suitcase never showed up. So finally, after 3 months, it wasn't quite 3 months, United thought it was time to send me a check. So they did, and I went down and got me a new Bible. So this Bible doesn't represent me. You know, what I mean by that is, the old saying goes, if you find somebody whose Bible's falling apart, it probably means they aren't. Okay, that's what I mean by that. Doesn't, you know, the way this Bible is, this, you know, this is brand new and, you know, it's not falling apart. I like a Bible that's falling apart a little bit. Well-worn. But this is the freshest sermon I've preached for a long time. I got a brand new Bible. So let's see if it does anything here, Pastor Larry. Okay. All right, John 14, 1-3. How about reading it with me? And I've got the New King James Version Bible. I'm sorry I don't use the King James. That's pretty good. But if you want to really get back to the real original, you've got to go back to Hebrew and the Greek. But the New King James is pretty good stuff. And you know what? We can read, you can read whatever's in front of you. We're all going to be okay. Let's start off. Let's read together. This is 14, 1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. I didn't count them, somebody else did. And yet there is a subject mentioned in this New Testament over 300 times. What is it? Second coming of Jesus. Jesus, in this great passage, did not say, I may, I might, but he said what? I will. If you believe Jesus, you can be certain one day he is going to be here. Amen. He is going to be here. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus will return. I want to take you to this evening to the Sermon on the Mount, but not the Sermon on the Mount of the Beatitudes. I want to take you to the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, Matthew chapter 24. So if you go back in your Bibles a little bit, we're going to camp there a little bit tonight in Matthew chapter 24 and talk about some things that are relevant for today in 2010. There on Matthew 24, and you've probably read this many times, you find the disciples coming to Jesus with this question, Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Notice the disciples tied together a question, and the Bible ties it, and Jesus answered it back that Christ's coming and the end of the world are one and the same. And so Jesus begins to give the disciples, it's found in Matthew 24, it's also found in Luke 21, and also found in Mark, you'll find the story of the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. The Sermon on the Mount of Olives is very important for us today to understand because it deals with our day. And for just a moment this evening, I want to dig into, kind of go a little deeper than just a treetop view and look at some things in Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, and also a little bit in Revelation that I think will remind us of why we still believe. Notice when Jesus was asked that question, he was asked that question for a very specific reason. The disciples had just heard Jesus say something earlier. In Matthew chapter 23, you find the great woes that Christ placed upon the Pharisees. He said, you look like whited sepulchres. You're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're corrupt. He said also, you are so particular about how you want to be so legalistic about doing things, you strain your water to get out the unclean gnat, and yet you swallow a camel. Jesus was great with some of his imagery, wasn't he? But finally, after Jesus was done with all these woes upon the Pharisees, they're pretty direct talking, he leaves the place. But as he does, he says in Matthew 23, verse 38, right above the Matthew 24, near the end of chapter 23, he says to those Pharisees, he says, and the people in the temple, the leaders of the temple, he says, behold, he says, your house is left to you what? Desolate. And then he turned on his heels and he walked out of that place. He left the temple. In fact, he left the temple for the last time. And then as he was walking out of the temple, the Bible says, Matthew 24 goes on, and the scribe put in there the chapter. There's no chapter division in Matthew's original gospel, but the scribe put in there a chapter division. You come to 24, and it's catching the flow. Jesus is walking out of the temple. He's just declared this great pronouncement. The house is left desolate. He's now walking out, perhaps going down the steps of the temple, leaving the temple area. And the disciples stop him, and they say, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Lord, look at this. Look at the temple. Look at this massive structure. It was a beautiful structure. You know, it took Herod over 40 years, or the Romans and others over 40 years to build the thing. It had one side of it was still existing from before Nebuchadnezzar's day. It withstand the siege of Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction when Nebuchadnezzar came. It was a glorious place, the temple. It was laid with inside with cedar, overlaid with gold. It had on the outside pillars going up, and on the outside it had a vine sculptured around the pillars to indicate that it was the vine. It was this cherished people of God. These were the people. This was Israel. It was a place that had a golden pinnacles. It looked like a snow-capped mountain. Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, it was a beautiful structure. Beautiful structure. The disciples said to Jesus, Lord, look at the temple. You've called it desolate? Of course, they thought somehow he was going to reign on the throne and the temple would be all part of his earthly kingdom. And Jesus utters these words. He says, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, or the old King James says, truly, truly, I say unto you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Christ gave a very direct, a very specific prophecy about how the temple would be destroyed. And it's then the disciples come to Jesus. I mean, they're dumbfounded. They cannot understand. What are you trying to say? The temple was the center of the Jewish economy. How is it that everything's going to end? The stones are going to come down. It's all going to be over. How is this? That's why they come to Jesus later and say, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming, the end of the world? How is this going to happen? Well, Jesus made this prediction sometime around 31 AD before his crucifixion. It would be about 40 years later. First, it would be a general by the name of Cestius, and he would come and he'd surround the city of Jerusalem, lay siege to it. One of the reasons why they were doing this is because the Jewish zealots had become so unruly and they had become such a mess for the Romans to deal with that they wanted to come and contain this city, and you know, there were some issues there they wanted to settle. And so Cestius came with his army, surrounded the city, and laid siege to it, and then mysteriously one night he left with his army. His entire army left, and the Jewish zealots attacked the rear of the army and killed a lot of Roman soldiers, caused a lot of havoc to the Romans. But guess what happened to all the Christians within the city when Cestius left? They left. They followed Jesus' warning, and they took off and got out of there. Then the Roman general Titus came back a little bit later with a great army, laid siege to it again. Today you can visit Jerusalem and you can go to the Hebrew University, which sits up there on the brow looking over Jerusalem, and right there is where Titus had his headquarters, looking over the great city of Jerusalem up on the hill. Was it, Titus came with his soldiers, laid siege to it, and he did it at the time of the Passover when there were a whole lot more people inside of Jerusalem than there should have been. And as the days turned into weeks and the weeks turned into the months, it was a sad picture of what happened inside of the city of Jerusalem. As the people began to run low on their food provisions, began to eat their leather sandals and their leather belts and anything leather, and then pretty soon it got a whole lot worse than that. People would sneak outside at night to try to gather the green plants growing by the wall of the city, and they'd be captured by the Romans. The valley of Jehoshaphat outside of the city of Jerusalem, they said, looked like a forest. People crucified by the Romans. Josephus went to the Jewish leaders and pled with the Jewish leaders, please surrender. We need to surrender. We cannot continue. This what's happening inside the city is so terrible. We cannot continue to do this. Surrender. And the Jewish leaders said, no, God's going to save us. And finally, the command was given by Titus to storm the city. But he gave a very interesting command. He told his soldiers, whatever you do, do not destroy the temple. Save the temple. But as history tells us, during the battle, those Jewish zealots began to fortify themselves up inside the temple. And the Roman soldiers realized they could not take the city unless they took and got those zealots out of the temple. And one hasty Roman soldier took a burning torch with inside those temple walls and threw it in there. And you can imagine what a burning torch would do with dried cedar. I mean, don't you use cedar to start your kindling? Have kindling, start a fire? Of course. Cedar's a great, you know, if you have dried out cedar. And that temple began to burn. And begin the flames begin to go up into the rafters. And Titus heard about this, and he came from another part of the battle, and he tried to get his soldiers out and try to put out the fire, but it was too late. Jesus Christ had said, the Lord had said, not one stone be left upon another. And that temple burned like a towering inferno. And that night, the city of Jerusalem fell, and with it, thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people lost their lives. And they lost the temple. What happens when gold gets hot? It melts. And that gold ran down in the cracks and crevices of all those stones in the temple, and those gold-thirsty Romans came back. Must have had a pocket fund for the general, you know? Came back and they got all that gold out. They got all that gold out of that temple, and guess what? To get it, they had to turn every stone upside down another. Just like Jesus said. Now, friend, why is this prophecy at the very beginning of Matthew 24, which deals with the fall of Jerusalem and also the end of the world? I believe it's there because Jesus is trying to say something very significant. For us in 2010, looking back two millenniums back, we can look back there and say, oh, look how that temple was destroyed. Look how Jesus was specific. Look how accurate his prophecy was fulfilled. And just as accurate, as that prophecy was fulfilled, you can be sure the rest of Matthew 24 will happen just like Jesus said. Amen. And it's happening. It is happening. Now, when you look here at this great prophecy, Jesus begins to go through it. In verse 6, he talks about wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, he says, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. There'll be verse 9, talks about a great tribulation. They'll kill you, and the Bible says you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then verse 14, the great prophecy of worldwide evangelism. Great signs and prophecies. But friend, before he ever mentioned one prophecy, before he ever talked about war, before he ever talked about anything that dealt with a coming sign, he said there's one very important thing you need to be aware of. He was talking to the people in Jerusalem, and he was talking to you and me. It's found in verse 4. What is it? Be not deceived. Be not deceived. I wish we could write that in red and put that up here. Be not deceived. 66 years ago, Sunday a week ago, something very significant happened. Now, something very significant happened Sunday a week ago. I mean, in 2010, June 6, 2010, something very important happened. Right here in this conference, something very important happened. Some of you were there, right? You had a conference session where you affirmed the vision and direction of this conference. And oh, by the way, you decided Elder Bogus was a good guy to lead the conference. It's a good day. God really blessed. God is blessing Elder Bogus and Joanne and Victor and Monica and all the rest of the team. God is blessing Mountain View. And as I said that day, Larry, I hope that you're oftentimes like Moses had Aaron and Hur holding up his hands. I hope you're oftentimes holding up the hands of your conference president. And I hope you're holding up the hands of your pastor, leaders. Because when they hold up their hands and pray for them, good things happen. It's so easy in human nature to be critical and criticize them. You know, as I say many times, some people have the pastor for lunch every Sabbath. And I don't mean they invite him over to the house and feed him a good meal. They have him for lunch. They talk about him. Better talk to him rather than talk about him. Amen? Something happened significant 66 years ago on June 6. Any historians out there can think? 1944. What was it? D-Day. D-Day. That's right. Those over 50 get it, don't you? D-Day. Interesting story about how that during that time, as Hitler was trying to figure out where the Allied forces might enter Europe, that an intelligence officer died. An intelligence officer died, and the Allies decided to play a trick on Brother Hitler. They put inside this intelligence officer's pocket some secret documents, described how the Allied forces were going to come and invade Europe someplace along the Mediterranean. And so Hitler thought he better get ready for them, so he moved some of his panzer divisions that direction, not beginning to think that it would happen up in Normandy. And when it did, it was too quick for Hitler to change and get those people back there, those soldiers back there. He had been deceived. He was fighting the battle where it wasn't going to be fought. The majority of Christianity today are deceived when it comes to the coming of Jesus. They are looking at places and wondering about this and that when they should be looking someplace else. And in my thinking, it's very clear the reason why the Lord has raised up the great Advent movement, and that was to help people not to be deceived. And that's why also, as you get down at the end of time, right in the remnants of time, God would give a special gift to the church, a gift that would help people guide us to the harbor through the mines that might be out there and any kind of danger, and we call that the spirit of prophecy. That will guide us home. Now, if you don't want to be deceived, the best way that you can deal with deception, getting away from deception, is make sure you got plenty of light. And what is light? Truth is light. And what is truth? Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. But when you begin to talk about end time events, and you go to the Christian bookstore, you won't find it in the Adventist bookstore, not here in Mountain View. But when you go to most Christian bookstores, you will find the end time events center upon Israel in 1948. They'll center upon the Antichrist. They'll talk about his 7 years of tribulation. They'll talk about all kinds of things, and they'll tell you that the book of Revelation is something that will happen near the end of time. It doesn't really apply to us now. That's sad, folks, when you understand where all that came from. Now, you've heard of Left Behind series? A very popular little series by Tim LaHaye, where people just thought they had to get a hold of that story and read that story and understand and talk about the rapture and talk about the tribulation, talk about all that and all that kind of thing. And those kind of books are selling rapidly. And those kind of programs on cable TV and regular TV of preachers talking about it, most of the world is focusing in the wrong place. And they buy the idea that the Ten Commandments have been done away with, and yet when you get in the book of Revelation, you realize that the keeping of God's commandments are very important to the Lord. Amen. We still believe. Amen. We still believe. You see, when you study this prophecy, you begin to realize that most of the left behind, it was Hal Lindsey in the late great Planet Earth, remember that one? And also, if you get a hold of the Scofield Bible, I've done enough evangelistic meetings around the country that people would bring their Scofield Bible and say to me, "But Pastor, but Dave, it's in the Bible." I say, "Yeah, it's in your footnotes. That's not inspired." But in the Scofield Bible, it'll talk all about those things and tribulation and things like that and the Antichrist and all that stuff. Where'd they get that stuff? They got that from the Roman Catholics. People say, "What? You've got to be kidding me." Yes, it was during the Counter-Reformation movement. The Counter-Reformation movement, the Jesuits in 1580, Ignatius Loyola, he was trying to figure out how to counter this idea that the reformers were coming along, the Protestant reformers were coming along, and their great line was what? Sola Scriptura, the Bible and the Bible only, and they were standing up and they were proclaiming who the Antichrist was, and the Waldenses over there in the Piedmont valleys of Italy, stuck way up there in northern Italy, those people never claimed to be Protestants, by the way. The Waldenses never claimed to be Protestants. Why? Because they said, "We predate the reformers. We are converts of Paul. We came out of Rome many years ago during the persecutions." Or they would claim that some of the early apostles or followers of the early apostles came through the Piedmont valleys and they converted those people to Christianity, the pure word, going by the word. But they were standing up and saying, "The Antichrist is here and it's over here in the form of the medieval church." And so, to get the heat off of them, guess what? Through Counter-Reformation medieval church theology, or Roman Catholic theology, they developed two great forms of interpretation of Bible prophecy. One being called preterism, and the other being called futurism. By the way, you and I are historicists. We believe in historicism. Preterism says when prophecy's given, when the Bible's talking about prophecy, oh, it's fulfilled almost immediately when it's predicted. And that's why you have Daniel 7 and the little horn talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, that happens back there with the Romans, and all that stuff's all done. That's history. So it couldn't affect anything now. That's all back there in history. Or futurism, which is the most popular of those two, ends up in putting the majority of prophecy down at the end of time that will be fulfilled in a short 7-week period of time. Futurism. Which says, well, we can't be the Antichrist because the Antichrist doesn't show up until down at the end of time. Where Seventh-day Adventists say, no, 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 no. Prophecy is like a book. It gently unfolds. And so it goes through time. And so by the time you get near the end of time, most of the book is already done. And that's why Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen White says in Great Controversy, Seventh-day Adventists are the extension of the Reformation. Because we build upon the platform of the great reformers. And we don't buy into that other form of theology. And what our dear brothers and sisters around the world don't realize is that when they're buying into that futurism, they're really buying into old medieval theology that does away with truth. That's a little lesson on theology. Most of you all knew that, but there's some of you who probably didn't know about that. And every time I sit down and review that, it's always helpful, for it gives me a perspective understanding what's really happening here. Why in the world would those two forms be there? Because the devil doesn't want people to know the truth. He wants to keep people confused. But in the Sermon on the Mount, back to the Sermon on the Mount, you have these great prophecies, and I find here in also Matthew 24 and Luke 21, you find a dual prophecy dealing with the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world, and you find wars and earthquakes, and that all happened back there before the fall of Jerusalem, some of that locally there in Jerusalem. But if you get to the end of time, you find these same things taking place, and then the world goes through a very dark tribulation, and we call that the Dark Ages, and that's why you have in Revelation, you have those four churches mentioned. You got a white horse, you got a red horse, you got a black horse, and you got a pale horse. And those are picking up on the idea of the pure church, the persecuted church, the dead church, and the dying church. Or the church that has no kind of form of power because its power is gone from them. The corrupt church. That's the pale church. And you find in Matthew 24, you find some great signs, wars and tribulation, all that type of thing, wars and nations rising against nations. Then you come to a tribulation period of time, and we've had that in the Dark Ages. And then you come down to the last events. And Matthew 24 and Luke 21 talk about cataclysmic events, catastrophic events that happen just before Jesus comes. I want to take you to Luke 21 now. It's the same exact sermon that Jesus is giving there. It's kind of a vision looking to the future. Look at Luke chapter 21, and now I want to ask you a question. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, there will be signs, Luke 21, 25, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Have we had signs of the sun, moon, and stars? Yes. Now, I want you to think about this brand new millennium we call 2000. And the last decade we've had, 2010, the last 10 years, is there anything in this text that talks about the last 10 years? Look, I want to read it to you again, but I'm going to get beyond the sun, moon, and stars. And it says, on the earth, middle of the text, verse 25, on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Let me deal with the distress of nations with perplexity. The Greek word behind the word perplexity, and it was first in Greek, before King James, it was Greek. The word perplexity means no way out. on the earth, distress of nations with no way out. I remember a conversation I was having with a friend in February of 2008, before the election of our new president. And this friend was espousing how when Obama gets in office, we're going to settle the issues in the Middle East. And I said, as good as Obama might ever be, he can never settle the issues in the Middle East. Those issues are so deep, there's no way out of them. We talked about trying to have peace, and peace, it's been going on for over 100 years, thousands of years, literally. And it'll continue until the end of time. And when you sit back and look at some of those issues, you realize there's no way out of this. There is no way out. Iran is over there threatening to build a nuclear weapon, and you've got Israel sitting there saying, no way. I've been to Israel a couple times, and Israel is in a state of war. They're always on alert. They know they could be gone just that quick. And they will not allow Iran to make a nuclear weapon. And there will be more bloodshed, and there'll be more trouble. And now it's Afghanistan, it was Iraq, Iraq is dying down, now it's Afghanistan. Friends, it's going to be someplace, always somewhere is a hot spot there. No way out. And then you think back of 08, not more than 2 years ago this October, you had the crash of the stock market, the financial meltdown. And I never forget listening to this guy who's the head of the Alan Greenspan used to be. What's his name? Bernanke? What's he head of? Federal Reserve. Sitting there and saying in an interview with 60 Minutes, I didn't want to bail out AIG. I didn't want to bail them out. I did not want to do it, but I realized if we didn't, there would have been a total financial meltdown. But just tell me what the world would be like with a total financial meltdown. Just tell me what it'd be like. Talk about chaos, folks. Why did this happen? Why did it almost happen and not happen? Is the Lord trying to tell us something? Something is going on. No way out. Then you put that with what's happening. And now we go to the next part of that verse, and it says, after no perplexity, it says there in verse 25, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Sea and the waves roaring. Does that sound like December 26, 2004 to you? When a tsunami took out 11 nations, impacted 11 nations, and 230,000 people lost their lives? Does that sound, the sea and the waves roaring, like four hurricanes hitting the peninsula of Florida in 1 year, 2004? Does that sound like Katrina, 2005, a massive hurricane that they're still trying to clean up from and get over? Does that sound like January of 2010, when the most powerful and devastating earthquake in the Western Hemisphere in modern times hits Haiti? What is going on? Well, what's going to happen? Somebody says, what's going to happen next? I said, I don't know, but I'll tell you who's coming. I don't know what's next, but I know who's next. These things are going to happen. Listen, when I hear these kind of things going on, it reminds me of something that I read once in that book called Prophets and Kings, written by a little lady who had a third grade education. How in the world somebody with a third grade education could give us so much information? I mean, she never went to school, never got a formal degree, and listen to what she says. The Spirit of the Lord is being withdrawn. Disasters by sea and by land follow one another in quick succession. How frequently we hear of earthquakes and tornadoes, of destruction by fire and flood, with great loss of life and property. Is that true? Well, wow, do we ever? We hear about it. I mean, it's almost like a month can't go by until you hear some massive earthquake here, something going on over here. Apparently, these calamities are capricious outbreaks of disorganized, unregulated forces of nature, wholly beyond the control of man. Well, she's being a little bit sarcastic, that some would say, oh, these are but simple capricious acts. These are hit and misses out there. They aren't connected. They're just sort of happening here and happening there. And the experts will tell you, well, this is a cycle that goes around every so many years. We're going to have this. We're going to have these storms. We're going to have these earthquakes. Oh, it's just a cycle. That's what she's saying, that some are saying. These are capricious acts of outbreaks of disorganized, unregulated forces of nature, wholly beyond the control of man. But, she says, don't believe that. But in them all, how many?
All.
In them all, God's purposes may be read. Ooh, I like that. You mean somebody's with us? You better believe it. The Lord is with us. In them all, every Haiti earthquake, every tsunami, every Indonesian earthquake that happened even today, in them all, God's purposes may be read. They are among the agencies by which He seeks to arouse men and women to a sense of their danger. Ooh, I like that. These things are happening for a really significant reason. They are happening to awaken the world that we are almost there. Jesus is about ready to come. That's Prophets and Kings, page 266, by the way. You want to go back and look at it some more. But now I want to take you to something. Go back to Revelation chapter 11. See if you agree with me. Revelation 11. When I heard about the BP oil spill, and I don't want to pick on BP, everybody else is. You've already formed your conclusions and what you think. When I heard about that, I turned to my wife Becky and I said, that's Revelation 11. I want to read you something you may not realize in your Bible, but I think it talks about what's happening in the Gulf right now. By the way, have you heard the latest totals? 143 million gallons. They say it's equivalent to 14 Exxon Valdez disasters. 143 million gallons. Barrels. Barrels, I say gallons.
Yeah.
I mean, folks, can you imagine? God never intended that oil to go into the water like that. And the experts do not understand what this is really going to do to the ecology. They don't understand. Remember, that's only one of 3,500 derricks out there in the Gulf of Mexico. Let's hope another one doesn't go soon. And we haven't got it stopped yet. But here, Revelation 11, got to get to this. Then, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 20 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is, and who was, and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. When's that? When is that? When, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. When is that? Isn't that now? Isn't that what we call the investigative judgment? That's happening now. Okay, so we're talking about now. And then the 24 elders go on, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets, and the saints. Who are the saints? I know it's hard to call yourself a saint, but guess what? Even though your spouse may not call you a saint, Jesus calls you a saint. Because a saint is somebody who's been saved. A saint really means, it's two words in the Greek, separated ones. That's why the word ekklesia in the church
is called out ones. That's the word church in Greek. It's ekklesia. It's called out. Ecclesiastics come from that. And saint is a separated one. Separated from what? You're separated from the world. So that you're going to come and reward the saints. That's you and me, folks. And those who fear your name, small and great, God's going to reward us. Praise God. But now watch this next verse. Watch this next verse. And should destroy those who what? Oh, come on, folks. Destroy those who destroy that. What are we talking about here? God is going to judge those who are destroying this world. And that happens. It happens with those who pollute the world. And a friend of mine, it happens with what I think is happening in the Gulf. The world is being destroyed by that. And God is going to reward people for what they've done to the earth. We're living there, folks. We're living there. But the greatest sign of Christ's coming. Let's go back here. Just turn a page or two of Revelation. You're in Revelation 11. Turn around Revelation 14. This is what we're looking forward to. Revelation 14, verse 14. He says, "Then I looked." I looked. Revelation 14, 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Praise the Lord. Jesus is coming here. And the Bible says the earth is going to ripen. It's going to ripen in two ways. It's going to ripen in wickedness. Do we see that going on? Oh my goodness. Ripen in wickedness. So many things are happening where you see this going on. I mean, this old saying, you know, this thing is almost prevalent no matter where you go. That which happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. People believe that in lots of places around the world. The problem is, it doesn't happen. People might think they might go somewhere and get secret about their sin, but guess what? It doesn't just stay in Las Vegas, it stays right here. And if it stays right here, it becomes cancer, and the wage of sin is death. It begins to destroy and take life. It begins to wipe out life. I'm talking about the terrible wickedness in our world today where mankind can go on the internet and watch all kinds of filth and all sorts of things, which is the world ripening under wickedness, and those things are destroying people's lives. And if you have a problem there, I'm talking to some men in here tonight, if you have a problem there, get help, because there's help available. There's help available. Don't leave without getting help from somebody, somewhere. Get a prayer partner. Start talking about it. You can get victory there. Because if you don't get victory, it will eventually destroy you. Or destroy your marriage. I've seen it happen too many times. But the Bible says the earth is ripening. Not only does it ripen in wickedness, it ripens in righteousness. That's what the Bible's talking about. Christ is going to reap the earth because righteousness has ripened. The latter rain falls, the Holy Spirit falls, and more of Jesus comes into us that we become more and more and more like Him. The righteousness will ripen, friends, and Jesus will come and the great harvest will happen. And it's going to happen very soon. The greatest sign of Jesus coming is Revelation 14, 6 and Matthew 24. Matthew 24 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world unto for a witness unto all nations." And then what? The what comes? The end comes. The greatest, greatest indication of Christ's coming is not just an oil spill in the Gulf or an earthquake in Haiti or a tsunami over there in Thailand. No, no. The greatest sign of Christ's coming is what's happening in the world today, where people are opening their hearts to Jesus like never before. I can take you to India. Take you to India, where I've worked in recent years holding evangelistic meetings and now helping to set up some clinics there for people in India. I want to tell you, in India, Ron Watts will tell you, the president of the division will tell you how for years they worked and worked to get 20,000 baptisms a year in India, where now they'll have over 100,000. Yay, they'll have 200,000. In the last quinquennium, when they came to the General Conference, they had 660,000 baptisms in 5 years. And Ron Watts sat in my office just the other day, and he says, "Dave, if we became more aggressive, we could be baptizing millions in India today." Amen. I take you down to Africa.
there. It was recently in the Congo, and I had the division president sit there at a table across from me and say, Dave, if you would please come back to Congo, please bring your people to Congo. There's places in the Congo that's safe. Kinshasa, the capital city, we could go there. It's a city of millions. We could baptize thousands of people there. Something is going on. What is going on? The Spirit of God is being poured out. As the Spirit of God is being withdrawn in one sense, and we see all these disasters taking place, at the same time, the Spirit of God is falling in marked places, in marked manner, and hearts are being opened. This camp meeting, do I have time for one more story? Okay. I mean, you got a long drive tonight, don't you, to go back to your tent? In 1991, Mark Finley wanted to find out what could happen if we sent people into interior Russia. And so my wife and two students from Allward Academy went. Walla Walla College was supposed to go, but they couldn't go because at the last minute something came up with the theology department. So they called me. They said, we've heard you do that. You've done a little evangelism. Why don't you go? Okay. Love to go. So I went into Russia. They put us on a little boat called the Propagandist. Little boat, it was 90 feet long, had a big diesel engine. You walked in there, there were three icons, like pictures, but they were carved in the front of the boat. One of Lenin, one of Marx, and the other of a guy by the name of G. What's his name? Started with G. No, it wasn't Gorbachev. No, it wasn't. Gorbachev was too contemporary. This is back during the early Marxist leaders. Gorky or something like that. Anyway, so they wanted to find out what the reception would be up the Volga River. We were to preach the message three nights in each city and then move on. Three nights here and then move on. Kind of like Billy Graham. Come to the crusade, get on the boat. At night, we'll travel on the boat, go up the Volga to the next city. And these were big cities, over a million people, many of them. One of them, we went to the birthplace of Vladimir Lenin. That was Ulyanovsk, right there, the birthplace of Vladimir. Anyway, the first place is Saratov. City of a million people. We preached to a crowd of 2,500 people the first night. You could not find a seat anywhere. People were packed in there. They didn't come to see me, even though I kind of wish they did. No, they didn't come see me. They came to hear an American preacher. I could have been the dog catcher from Dakota. But here I was. I was number one, an American. They hadn't seen an American before, many of them. Because remember, we were the evil empires. They were the evil empire to us during the Cold War. Secondly, Russia had never experienced a Protestant Reformation. They lived under the oppression of, you might say, the Russian Orthodox Church or the governance of the Russian Orthodox Church. There had never been a Protestant Reformation. So here was a man standing up with the Bible and preaching the Bible. They'd never seen that before, like in that manner. And so they came in about the first time, 2,500. Next night, same crowd. Next night, they moved us to a different auditorium. And it's same thing. It's just packed in there. The people from the mayor's office are there. I mean, there's all kinds of professional people there. And it's a theater that doesn't have a nice area down here. It has seats right down at the very front. Well, where in the world do you have a call? Well, how do you do an altar call with no place? So I said to the interpreter, I said, what are we going to do? And we talked about it. He says, well, let's just have them stand. I said, great. So it came to the end of the sermon, and I told the people that tonight I'm going to ask you to accept a God that you've only heard about for 3 days. I'm going to ask you to accept a Savior that died on the cross for your sins. I'm going to ask you to believe in the Bible. I'm going to ask you to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And that night, I told them, this young man, Genna, he played the violin so beautiful. He's now a conference secretary in one of the conferences there. This was nearly 20 years ago. He's going to come out and play the violin. They had the beautiful Russian choirs with us. I mean, they had all these folks going along to each place. We had the meetings. I said, now listen, Genna is going to come out. He's going to play the violin, and then I'm going to ask you that question. So Genna comes out, you know, and he plays. I mean, these young people from the time they're, you know, 8 and 9 years of age, they can play the violin. And here he is, a teenager then, late teens, playing the violin so beautifully. And then I step back to the microphone, my interpreter with me, and I say, Pajausta, please, would you accept Jesus as your Savior tonight? And then I ask him to stand. And one or two over here, three or four back there, a few over here, and I wait, and I wait, and more stand. More and more and more and more and more. The whole section stood. Then another section over here. And pretty soon, everybody's standing. Amen. I look over to my interpreter, and tears are just flowing down his face.
And we have the call and we talk to them, we pray. And then I step back into the stage area behind the curtains after we've done our part, and the interpreter is saying, "Magnificent, magnificent, I can't believe it." As we're there talking, I'm saying, "I don't understand either. I mean, everybody stood." And one of the Russian pastors came up and we were talking, and he says, "Well, you must understand, in Russia we've been taught that if one does it, we all do it." Collectivism. We all do it. But folks, we talked to over 12,000 people in those cities up the Volga River. And thousands of people accepted Jesus Christ. And there was an explosion in Russia for about 15 years. Now it's settled down because of some issues of the Russian Orthodox Church. But now the explosion is happening in other parts, like in China and other places. God is doing something marvelous. We still believe, don't we? Jesus is coming very soon. Amen. If you believe that, would you please stand where you are tonight? Would you stand? Saying, "Lord, I believe. I still believe. You're coming, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Is there someone before I pray tonight? I have this dedication prayer. If there's someone here this evening that perhaps you would like to have a special prayer. You may have a loved one that you're thinking of, a brother or sister, a spouse or child or parent. I'd like to just raise your hand and say, "I'd like to have a special prayer for a loved one tonight." God bless you. There's someone here tonight that feels that perhaps they've drifted away from Jesus. They just got to come back. And this camp meeting, they're trying to make a new start with Jesus Christ. Someone would like to have a special prayer like that tonight. God bless you. God bless you, sister. Is there someone here this evening that's thinking about baptism? They've been thinking that they need to take that step and be baptized and be a part of God's remnant people. Anybody tonight have special prayer that way for someone wanting to look forward to baptism? God bless you, young lady. Is there somebody else? Let us pray. Father God, I want to thank you tonight for the Word. The Word is a light unto our path. I want to thank you, Lord, for the Word. In the midst of all the darkness of the world and so many different voices, we can hear your voice, Lord, telling us what's going on in our world. Well, the experts are trying to figure out this and that about the events taking place. Father, your Word is so clear what's taking place. And Lord Jesus, tonight we stand to our feet because we still believe that you're our Savior. We still believe that there's hope in Jesus. And that in Jesus there's strength, and in Jesus there is a refuge in the time of storm. We believe, and we still stand here tonight, Lord, we still believe that even though there are naysayers, we still believe that you're coming in the clouds of glory. And your coming is very soon. And tonight, Lord, we stand. Father, some hands have been raised for loved ones. Go to that loved one just tonight. Stir their heart. Send a dream. Do something, Lord. Wake them up to their need to know you and to know you better. Lord, I think about the loved one I've been praying for recently, and to hear him say to me just the other day, "Something's going on in my life. Something's being stirred. I don't know what's going on." Lord, may that happen to many here tonight. Father, I think about this young lady who's raised her hand looking forward to baptism. Bless her young life. Bless her decision. Use her life, Lord, to bring glory to your name and to announce your coming. And then, Father, there's some hands that maybe should have been raised for baptism. Be with these dear ones, Lord. And maybe contemplate and give courage, give clarity to their hearts that they might move forward in faith and take the plunge to be all totally one with you. Lord, thank you for the promise of your Scripture. Thank you that you are coming. You're the one who was, who is, and is to come. We thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.